Return with me, if you will, to the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel, and we are considering tonight verses 39 through 43. In the English Standard Version, our passage reads as follows: "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" If personal evangelism has been an area of Christian living in which you have endeavored to be faithful, you may well have encountered a situation in which you have hardly to say anything to the people you encounter. I recall in one instance of two relatives of mine discussing the gospel, one who had been brought up under very good teaching, and the other whose parents had made a profession of faith at some time, but I think it's fair to say that this relative had not spent much time in church, and just prior to this conversation, a friend of his had been killed in a motorbike accident. And as he began to ask very pertinent questions, we didn't see each other very often, and so this was an opportunity to be grasped. I went to answer the questions, and I found that this other relative of mine, who makes no profession of faith, began to answer the questions. And I was so thrilled on the one hand to listen to the answers that she was giving, and yet a bit convicted on the other hand that she was giving the answers and not I myself. I'm quite comforted then, as I come to this passage, to realize that there are instances in the personal evangelism of our Lord when Jesus himself just stood back, as it were, and watched a conversation unfold before his very eyes. And as we look at this passage tonight, you find that it's only the last words of this passage, verse 43, that Jesus enters into the conversation, and he does so only when he is asked the most moving and the most telling thing. Well, to set this passage in its context, we left off last time in our series, Jesus the Evangelist, looking at Jesus the prophetic evangelist in verses 28 to 31 of this chapter, when he was en route to Calvary. Calvary is the Latin term of Golgotha. And in the meantime, since we last encountered him just a few verses before, he's really come to the end of the road. He's come to the end of the road in two senses. First of all, in a literal sense, verses 32 to 34, he's actually arrived at the place of crucifixion. The journey from Pilate's hall to Calvary is ended, and Jesus is accompanied by two criminals. We know next to nothing about them. We don't know anything really about their prior lives other than the fact that they were criminals and being condemned justly. We don't know too much about their trials. What we do know is that they were crucified with Jesus, verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Luke, by and large, draws a veil over the details. It was typical of a crucifixion that, in order to hasten the death, the Romans would at least give those being sentenced to crucifixion a blow under the armpit so that they would die the more quickly. In terms of the Jewish involvements with the crucifixion, some of the wealthy women from the city would concoct an opiate, typically wine, which they would give. In this, they were following the rabbinic exegesis of Proverbs 31, verse 6, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing." It's likely that our Lord Jesus was the first one crucified of the three. But Luke is not so much concerned with the practical details of the crucifixion, the gory nature of the crucifixion. He is far more concerned with the spiritual significance of what the crucifixion specifically of our Lord Jesus meant. And so we find in verse 34 that he gives one of the seven sayings from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the first of three of the seven sayings that Luke records. Two of them are sayings of mercy, and one is a statement of faith. Literally, then, they have come to the end of the road, the destination, the place of crucifixion. But there is a spiritual sense in which Jesus had come to the end of the road. If you look at the end of verse 34 through verse 38, we find that his opportunities for witnessing to his contemporaries are running out. The Romans, we see them in their indifference. Although they mock our Lord, it's more of sport to them, it's a game. But mock they do. According to Matthew, the action of the soldiers was a fulfillment of the messianic psalm, Psalm 22, verse 18. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." You see, to all intents and purposes, they were indifferent to our Lord Jesus. And yet, when the Lord Jesus and his claims are pressed home upon us, we can only feign an indifference for so long. Either we must come to a point where we are utterly opposed to the Lord Jesus, or we come to a point where we are utterly for him. The claims of our Lord Jesus had not been pressed upon these soldiers at this point to the degree that they had to make a decision as to where they stood in relationship to him. And so they mocked him, they played sport with him, but they hadn't seen the serious nature of what was going on here. Perhaps they had seen many a crucifixion. And then in these verses, we see the people. Well, the people, the crowds come across so fickle, don't they? The original Palm Sunday, they're singing psalms in favor of the King of the Jews, the Messiah. But now, within a week, they have turned around. They are opposed to him. They are not just looking on. They are joining in the crowds that are heckling him. Thirdly, we see the rulers, verse 35. "The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" Yet Pilate puts one over on these rulers of the people. We find in verse 38 that he sets up this inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Some of the translations say that it was in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Latin was the language of government. Greek was the language of culture. And Hebrew was the language of religion. In other words, Pilate, he hasn't got his way. He tried, as we saw last week, to get Jesus released. But he was so fickle himself that he couldn't stand up to the pressure that was being brought to bear upon him. And yet, although he consents and he hands Jesus over to the Jewish people, nevertheless, he puts this inscription above the head of our Lord, which, while true, was nevertheless Pilate's last word as he seeks to get one over on the crowds. And then the criminals have come to the end of the road as well. Two polarized reactions that we see here in these verses. And they sum up the challenge that Christ presents to us when his claims are brought to bear upon us. Either we are for him or we are against him. And let me say to you tonight, although this series is aimed at the Lord's people in order that we might share the gospel more effectively than we do, I still want to say to you tonight, if as of yet the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ have not come to bear upon you, you can only be indifferent to our Lord Jesus for so long. At some point, as the Holy Spirit brings to bear upon your minds, and I trust your hearts, the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, then either you will find yourself being won over to embrace this Christ, to stand behind this Christ, to follow this Christ, to own this Christ, or you will find yourself face to face with what is naturally within your heart, a hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ, a despising of him. And it doesn't matter how long you have come to church. There are only two sorts of people in this church tonight: those who love the Lord Jesus Christ or those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there might be many a person who is feigning a respectability and an indifference even to the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me say to you tonight again, you either love the Lord Jesus Christ or you hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole purpose of pulpit ministry in terms of the evangelism and making Christ known is to bring you to a point whereby you know whether you love him or whether you hate him. So I ask you tonight, which of the criminals are you? For criminals we are. One very helpful book on the personal evangelism of our Lord, although as I said at the outset of this series, it deals with the subject more broadly than I have, is a book by G. Campbell Morgan, who was the predecessor of Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in London. And he says this: the story of the dying malefactor, a malefactor is a doer of evil, is the last we have of any committing himself to Christ prior to his death. It gives the account of one who committed himself to Christ completely, and of one, therefore, to whom Christ immediately committed himself in all his fullness. Well, our particular interest tonight is in this encounter between Jesus and the two criminals with which he's hanging on the cross. The title of this particular sermon is The Observant Evangelist. I want to go through quickly with you 3 points here tonight. First of all, observant evangelists discern unbelief. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." You see, we might have fallen into the trap of thinking that evangelism is all about speaking. We saw a few weeks ago, during our examination of the trial of Jesus before Herod, when he was the mute evangelist, that personal witness doesn't always involve speaking. There are occasions when it is appropriate not to speak, and this was the case here. Jesus, simply as he's hanging there on the cross, listens into this conversation. He eavesdrops, as it were, and he listens to what this one criminal is saying. He notes, first of all, that he was a member of the crowd. Matthew's account makes this clearer, that it wasn't simply that the criminal on the cross was of his own volition, in isolation from the crowds below, heckling the Lord Jesus. He was part of the crowd in a sense. The crowds were heckling, and then Matthew says in Matthew 27 that also the robbers were heckling. His membership of the crowd did not preclude Jesus speaking with him. Jesus could have spoken to him. And had he showed some penitence, he would have spoken to him. Jesus, we recall, came to seek and to save that which was lost. His ministry in that sense was unlike some of ours. Sometimes we are only concerned, aren't we, to minister to those of the church family, to speak to those of the church family. Perhaps we're fearful of knowing how to speak to those who are outside the church family. Perhaps we think we have nothing to say or nothing that they will take seriously. But Jesus, I sometimes think, was more concerned to speak to those who are lost than those who are already saved. I don't want that point to be taken too far, but I do want it to hit home. You see, well, what was the problem with this criminal? He was more concerned with his physical condition than with his spiritual condition. He wanted liberty from suffering, but he did not want liberty from sin. That's one reason why Jesus was able to discern his unbelief. The second reason was that he had enough knowledge in order to be saved, and yet he didn't utilize the knowledge that he had. Notice how he speaks here. Are you not the Christ, the Messiah? And then he goes on to speak in terms of the work that the Messiah was undertaking. Save yourself and us. So he knows something about the title of the Messiah, and he knows something about the nature of the work of the Messiah. But the problem with this criminal was that he hadn't utilized the knowledge that he had. And that's the problem with many of the people, especially in a city perhaps like Grand Rapids and in a state like Michigan. They have enough knowledge to be saved. The problem is they're not utilizing the knowledge. And so Jesus doesn't speak to him. Listen to what this criminal has already heard. He's heard a word of warning as they went down the Via Dolorosa. As Jesus spoke to the daughters of Jerusalem, warning them of the divine wrath that was going to come upon the city 40 years afterwards. He's heard Jesus' words of love and mercy in verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's heard or is about to hear the words of the other criminal as he comes to faith in the Lord Jesus. See, sometimes the devil puts us on a guilt trip as the people of God. He makes us think that we must always be speaking. And that's not what I want you to take away from this series. There is a time to speak and there are people to speak to. This criminal at this particular point in time was not to be spoken to. Observant evangelist Jesus teaches us here, discern whether the unconverted are utilizing the knowledge that they have. This man was not. The second point is that observant evangelists discern belief, verses 40 to 42. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus speaks ultimately to this man, and he does so because he sees at work in his life five evidences of the grace of God. Notice, first of all, the separation of the two criminals. Initially, they were just separated physically, one on the right hand of the Lord Jesus, the other on the left. But as time goes on, whatever it was going through the mind and heart of this other criminal, he then becomes separated spiritually from the other criminal. Verse 40, the other rebuked him. Jesus doesn't have to rebuke the first criminal, because such is the work of grace in the heart of the other criminal that he begins rebuking him. And when we are in conversation with those who do not know the Lord, let's keep an eye out for the grace of God as it begins to work. It's a fascinating sight to see our invisible God who works when and where and how he will. And as that invisible work becomes gradually more and more visible to the human eye, and as we begin to see attitudes change so that this criminal, who is no different from the other criminal, he begins to rebuke the first criminal. The grace of God has begun to work. Notice, secondly, the fear of God. Do you not fear, that is, do you not reverently esteem God? Well, what's happening here? Well, conviction of sin is setting in. The man realizes he has transgressed human authority, but more than that, he also realizes that he has transgressed divine authority. Thirdly, there's the awareness of personal sin. First half of verse 41, an amazing statement. We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. He says, this crucifixion, it's no more than what I deserve. In other words, I am paying for myself. the wages of the sins that I've committed. He doesn't say, woe is me, this is unjust, it shouldn't be happening to me. That's what the first criminal's doing. But rather, he sees himself in the light of God, and then he begins to see, it's true that sin deserves death. That's why I'm on the cross. We are suffering justly. Fourthly, there's an awareness of Christ. Three times in Luke 23, we're told that Jesus was innocent. Luke is not simply writing an objective history. It's doubtful that there is such a thing as an objective history. He's writing an apologetic argument for the Christian faith, for those from the Gentile world. And three times, not from Jesus' friends, but from his enemies, Jesus is documented as having been innocent, first by Pilate, second by Herod, and now this criminal on the cross. But this man, as he looks to the center, this man has done nothing wrong. He begins to enter into what we know as the atonement, that this man is innocent. He is dying for some reason other than for his own sin. And so then, fifthly, he comes to the prayer of faith. Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. You know, if you are still holding on, perhaps tentatively, perhaps more strongly, to the idea that you can contribute something to your salvation, you take a very close look at what is going on here. Here is this criminal as he's coming to faith. What does he say to our Lord Jesus? Does he say, listen, you do your bit, I'll do mine? No, not a bit of it. What does Jesus say to the criminal? Now listen, when you have a better chance, you go down, do some good works, and then you can get into the kingdom. Not a bit of it. The man is tied, nailed to the cross. He cannot do any good works. And so all he can do is look away from himself, look to Christ and say, Jesus, just remember me. That's all I can hope for. Just remember me when you come into your kingdom. He may have been touched by the words of the other criminal. He saved others. And the mockery of the religious rulers. God is sovereign. He can take hold of mockery and use it, enlist it in his own services. And he may have been affected by these words. But all he dared hope for is that the Lord would remember him when he came into his kingdom. Jesus then, as an observant evangelist to this point in the conversation, has said absolutely nothing. Why? Because the conversation is going just the way it should be going. The one man is impenitent. He's not going to listen to Jesus if Jesus says anything. The other man has come to a point of conviction of sin. More than that, he's looking away from himself. He's looking to the Lord Jesus. Jesus has to say nothing to encourage him. He's doing the right thing, doing in inverted commas. What is he doing? He's lifting up empty hands of faith and he's saying, remember me. That's the only thing I can possibly hope for. And that is why Jesus to this point has simply observed the conversation. He's observed the scene. You see, the impenitent criminal was a dictator. He was dictating what Jesus should do. If thou be the Christ, save yourself and us. Not so the other criminal. He's a penitent. And as one who is penitent, he's a suppliant. He comes to Jesus as a beggar, and he says, all I can ask is that you remember me. Well, thirdly, this evening, observant evangelists encourage belief. Only now does Jesus speak, and what words he utters. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He's observed the conversation. To the one criminal, he says nothing. To the other criminal, he now speaks because grace has brought this other criminal to the point that grace alone can bring a person. So the criminal is exercising repentance. He's exercising faith. This man does not make it into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of his repentance and on the basis of his faith, because there is sin riddled through our repentance, there is sin riddled through our faith. Rather, we are saved. Let's remind ourselves, if we haven't got this already, we are saved by faith alone. in the righteousness of Christ alone. The only basis of our salvation is not our repentance, it's not our faith. Faith and repentance are merely the occasions upon which we are saved. We are saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, reckoned or imputed to our account, so that there is this great transaction going on at the cross. He gets our sin. We get his righteousness. Hence, we can come boldly before the throne of God, standing in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Well, literally, Jesus says to him, truly, or amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Amen is one of the few words from Hebrew to come into the English language. So let it be. See the eagerness of our Lord Jesus Christ to give this man assurance of his salvation. It is a travesty of the gospel that so many of us live without assurance. It is not arrogant to be assured of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is arrogant not to be assured when Jesus Christ has done it all, that we may be assured and live in joy and a sense of the love and the kindness of our Lord Jesus. And so Jesus expresses his commitment to the thief that in the afterworld he wouldn't desert him. So whereas Jesus was prophetic in the sense of foretelling when he speaks earlier to the women of Jerusalem, here he is prophetic in the sense that he is forthtelling. He declares to this criminal that he is a saved man. Well, he says that he is saved in what may be to us a rather unusual way. I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What does paradise mean? Well, in its Hebrew form, which is found in Ecclesiastes 2:5 and Solomon chapter 4, verse 13, it has reference to a park, a garden, or an orchard. In its Greek translation of the Hebrew found in Genesis 2:8 and 3:1, it refers to the Garden of Eden, paradise, the kingdom of which Jesus speaks. Is heaven in what we call its intermediate state. That state into which God's people enter when they die. That state that contains the soul while the body is still in the ground, waiting for heaven in its final state when God will reunite the body now redeemed with the soul redeemed, so that on this new heaven, new earth, we shall worship God in psychosomatic fashion, body and soul redeemed in our entire persons. Now let me say this in regard to this modern version of the Apostles' Creed that I mentioned at the outset. You will find next to no differences in terms of the wording, just secondary differences. But there is one fundamental advantage of the modern version over the older version, and it is this statement, where in the older version it says that Jesus descended into hell. What was meant originally by that was that he descended to the dead, and it is that meaning which is found in the modern version of the Apostles' Creed, and that is the more accurate rendering, because the older version has been so open to misunderstanding, whereby we have interpreted that to mean that Jesus, after he died, went down into hell for 3 days. He didn't, and here's the evidence. First of all, he's already gone through hell. The sky is darkened as God the Father has turned his back upon his Son, as he has made sin for us. The second piece of the evidence is that when the darkness scatters, Jesus says about his atoning work, it is finished, tetelestai. And the third piece of evidence is these words to the criminal. Today you will be with me, not in hell. Today you will be with me in paradise. Well, when it comes to our evangelism, we cannot give an infallible assurance of eternal life to those we encounter. But we can give an infallible assurance that if they come to Jesus as this criminal came to Jesus, then they shall be with Jesus one day in paradise. The ultimate judgment is with the Lord. But we have this promise of the Scriptures that if we come to God, He will in no wise cast us out. Well, may God give us those opportunities whereby all we have to do is observe the hidden work of God becoming visible to the naked eye, and then to embrace men and women as they come to faith in Christ by a sovereign work of God's grace, a sovereign work of God's Spirit. Brothers and sisters, have you believed yet that God is well able to use you to lead men and women, boys and girls to Jesus Christ? Sunday school teachers, do you believe it? Office bearers, do you believe it? I ask myself, do I believe it? Congregants, do you believe it? God is well able to use us in the salvation of men and women, boys and girls. Let us pray. Father, we pray for opportunities to witness, to share the good news of the gospel. We meet a multitude of people week by week, different backgrounds, different spiritual needs. And we need wisdom to know how to speak of you. We need courage, and we need holy concerns as well. And we pray that you would take us up. You would give us joy in speaking about you. And Father, we pray for those conversations wherein your hidden work becomes visible to the human eye. Father, make it so, we pray. Touch our lives that we may be more useful in your service and may gather around us those who will join us on the path to heaven by your grace alone. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.